looked at the placard for Christmas trees at the Christmas tree farm, and then we went and we cut down our newly minted Christmas tree, and then we went to the kind salesman with his Christmas hat on, his Santa Claus hat on, and we were leaving the Christmas tree farm, and of course he said, "Happy holidays." And I just say, "Oh, live a little, please, go ahead. It's quite obvious that you're wearing a Christmas hat, and I'm buying a Christmas tree, and we're celebrating Christmas together. It's okay, I won't be offended. You can say to me, Merry Christmas." Anyone else feel that way at this time of year? Just about everyone, right? Merry Christmas to you. Thank you. Well, amidst the political correctness and kind of the sentimental, overly sanitized nature of the season, I'm going to ask you to do something a little bit different this morning. I'm going to ask you to really use your brains with me rather than our stomachs and our hearts, which are typically the only organs, though, that we use at this time of season. We're actually going to use our brains as we unpack this really, really important passage, though, that Jack just read. It's a kind of difficult passage, but it brings to us this incredibly important theological belief, which we affirm today and particularly at this season, the idea of incarnation. The God himself became flesh in the form of a baby who then became a man and gave himself for us. This is the Christmas story. He became flesh in history, and he became flesh in our own stories. John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who was at the Father's side, has made him known to us." And here's how we put it on your outline. The true God became in Christ the true man. That's really what we're celebrating this season. The true God became in Christ the truest man. The perfect demonstration of what humanity is supposed to be. What we celebrate at this time of year is the fact that God in his majesty left his majestic throne in heaven. He left streets that are described as paved as gold for dirt in a little town called Bethlehem. He left the glory of heaven for a feeding trough. And he entered into this world through a peasant teenage girl named Mary, much in the same way as we all entered this world with a scream. And he did so to communicate face to face with ordinary people like us. Christmas pronounces God became in Christ. The true God became in Christ, the true man. Incarnation. This is a theological belief and a teaching that we don't talk about enough, but we probably should talk about a little bit more, but because it was so important to the earliest church that hundreds and even thousands of the earliest Christians gave their blood for this belief. The true God became true man, not in some vague, abstract sense, not simply spiritually, but physically. God took on flesh in Jesus. And as such, I cannot worship Caesar. As such, we cannot worship the president or any other God. But we worship only this God who has become flesh in Jesus. And again, for the very first Christians in the first few centuries, this was a life and death type truth. And so I want to provide a little bit of clarity on what John says here about the importance of the incarnation and what exactly Jesus, true God, took on when he became flesh and emptied himself of some of his divine qualities. So if you're not there already, why don't you turn with me to John chapter 1. And we're just going to look at a few of the words that are used here to describe this true God who became in Christ the true man. You look at verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Most any group that gets wrong the picture of Jesus gets it wrong on this first verse. They minimize Jesus to be a little bit less than actually God and actually human. They insert some prepositions like the Word was a God. No, the scripture says the Word was God in the beginning. And the idea is here that Jesus himself was eternal. And the term the Word, was used in first century Jewish and Roman thought to communicate this idea of a universal guiding principle that was guiding and sustaining the world as itself. The Word by itself in the beginning, before the world came into existence, the Word was there. It says face to face with God. So John's idea here is to communicate there's the first person in the Trinity, the Father, and the second person in the Trinity, the Son, that are there at the very beginning, eternal, in communion, face to face with one another. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then it says in verse 3, through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. So not only is eternal, but this Jesus that he's speaking about is the Creator. He's the eternal, pre-existent Creator. Verse 4, He is life, and that life was the light of men. And as life, He is able to grant life to us and grant eternal life to us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that all of us who would receive Him would have eternal life. And He is the light that shines into the darkness, such that Jesus said a little bit later in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light. And it's that God that chose to come down as a baby, to take on flesh and blood. John concludes his matter really in verse 14. That's kind of the climax of these first 18 verses. Well, when he says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. You put it all together, you have this pre-existent, eternal Creator God who is life and light in Himself. He came down to become flesh, to look face to face with us, and you can begin to understand why people have a hard time saying Merry Christmas. Saying Merry Christmas takes on a whole lot of other beliefs. John is saying, if you wish to see the creative power of God that brought forth the world out of nothing, if you wish to see the wisdom of God, which is the light and the life of mankind, you need look no further than Jesus. You know, I used to think that people were leery of saying Merry Christmas, or leery of this Christmas story, because they didn't like the idea of an immaculate conception. They didn't like the idea of a virgin birth. But I don't think that's it. I really don't think that's the reason that people distance themselves from this actual Christmas story. We believe in miracles all the time, right? Many of us actually believe that our lives would be drastically improved by a new 3D 70-inch television. You know, compared to believing that, the virgin birth isn't that great of a miracle. It's not that hard to believe. All of us believe in miracles. We regularly go through life believing that there's some great power out there who's able to answer prayer, who's able to intervene. We believe in miracles. No, the toughest truth about Christmas is not the account of the miraculous birth. The challenge of Christmas is this: God Almighty is with us, and He has a face, and He has a name, and it's Jesus. He came as a peasant, and He was murdered by the authorities, not because of His peculiar birth, but because while He lived, He said things like, before Abraham was, I am. And I am the way and the truth and the life. He said things like, I am the resurrection and the life. And your sins are forgiven you. That's why it was hard then, and it's hard today, to believe in the true Christmas story. Because with that story comes a God who came face to face with us and had some demanding things to say. We see here in verse 10, He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not even receive him. People are actually quite a bit smarter than I think we give them credit for. In the first century, they knew that if God actually came in flesh, he would be demanding. And likewise, most of us know intuitively that if a pre-existent creator actually became human as Jesus, then we would need to reckon with all that he said. And so as a result, many of us prefer these vague non-descriptions of God, in which you speak of a higher power, and then that higher power can morph into whatever he or she or it might be, whatever we want it to be. It's why many of us prefer descriptions of the season like happy holidays that include biblical ideas of peace and joy and hope, but are totally devoid of Christ. But when we see Jesus, we see the real words of God. We see the real works of God. And then we realize that we cannot form God into something that we want him to be. We cannot make him in our image, but rather we realize that he has made us in his image. And when he came down into the flesh, he was demanding. And he said that we need to submit our lives to him. Many, many people would prefer vague non-descriptions of God and the season. Many other people would even be okay with celebrating the birth of baby cuddly Jesus, so long as he remains forever baby cuddly Jesus. And so particularly at this time of year, I think it is so important that we keep all of our thoughts about Christmas really close to the incarnate Word of God, who came as Messiah for the very purpose to save us from our sins. And we should keep in mind words like atonement and redemption and salvation when we think of the Christmas holiday. But because it wasn't for being a baby, it wasn't for a miraculous birth that Jesus always got himself in trouble with the authorities. It was for the way that he undermined the power structure of the day by coming to offer redemption and forgiveness of sins, and to say that it doesn't happen through the power structures of the day, but it happens through God Most High, who has become flesh. This is the reason that Jesus so often got himself in trouble with the authorities. Because he said the way to power is not ruling it over people. The way to power is humbly serving people. Because he said the way to power is not domineering people, but the way to power is sacrificing for people. And because he said things like, every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God and is need of the forgiveness of God's sin, and so I have come for you, even you kings and religious leaders, all those in power. It's really interesting, though, that it's ordinary people who love Jesus, who enjoyed being with him. But it's those who are the power structure who were threatened by him, even from the very beginning. Gary mentioned last week Jesus' purpose, one of Jesus' purpose statements out of Luke chapter 4, in which he unrolls the scroll of Isaiah to Isaiah 61. And this is his very first sermon, in which he stands at the temple, and he speaks to the people out of Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." What? Good news to the poor? That was unheard of in Roman culture. "He has anointed me to actually preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What he's saying there is, I have come to make all things right in the spiritual realm and to proclaim good news to people who are poor and oppressed and blind even today. And one day I will come again to make all things right in the physical realm. But for today, I am coming to liberate you from your sins, to proclaim freedom for the oppressed that are under any yoke of slavery from any foreign king, or even under the yoke of slavery of their own sins. Do you remember the response after he read that passage from Isaiah 61? He sat down And he said, today the scripture is fulfilled in my coming. And then what did the leaders, the religious leaders, say after he sat down? Kill him! Kill that man! No man can come and claim those verses for himself. No man can come and claim to liberate the oppressed. No man can come and claim to say the scripture is fulfilled in my coming as I forgive sins. Take him to the edge and throw him over. Likewise, I think King Herod knew more than any of the other characters in that original birth story. Isn't it interesting, though, that King Herod, when Jesus was born, had some kind of inkling that this was a different kind of king that had come into the world, and this king would be threatening his power. And so he had all the babies under two born into Bethlehem killed, because he had some sense that a new king, in fact, the king, had come. When we think of the newborn child, we ought to remember that a sacrificial, redeeming, serving, humble, life-giving king who's given a new example of what leadership really is, of what power really is, that kind of king has come to rule in this universe. You see, the point of the manger is not merely the manger. It's not merely baby Jesus. The point of the manger is the cross. Methodist Bishop William Willimon captures it well. He says, God's great glory is hanging on a cross rather than lying in a manger. If we begin with O little town of Bethlehem, before that old rugged cross on the hill in Golgotha, the tendency is to end up with insufferable, inconsequential sentimentality, which at least at this time of year is a greater threat to the Christian faith than even Abercrombie and Fitch. Now, at Christmas, we get to celebrate Easter. At Christmas, we get to celebrate the cross, the new form of power, which is forever redeemed, purchased, atoned, and forgiven. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. He emptied himself of his great power, his position of authority, to demonstrate to us what true humanity looks like, and to give us a picture of the serving God. And then finally, to atone for our sin. It was God's glory to be rejected and die for us. It was his beauty to become so specific as one of us, so convicting of our sin as to be unavoidable, that he had to be reckoned with. There are a handful of these purpose statements, though, that we've talked about, that Jesus spoke and applied to himself during his days on earth. And another one comes out of Mark 10, verse 45. It says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Again, a different form of power. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life up as a ransom for many. To give his life up as a sacrifice and a service to many. It's really interesting, when you read the birth narratives of Jesus, and if you haven't done so in a while, I would encourage you, even though this week, to go to John chapter 1, Luke chapter 1 through 3, and Matthew chapter 1 through 3, and reread the birth narratives of Jesus. And as you look at the birth narratives of Jesus, and you kind of ready yourself for celebrating the Messiah once again this year, their accent is not sentimental in any way. Their accent, as you look at all the different characters in these original stories, is looking forward to the Messiah. It's looking forward to salvation. The angel tells Joseph, you shall name the baby Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Zechariah sings, praise be to God, for he has come and has redeemed his people to give people a knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. The prophetess named Anna was waiting, worshiping God at the temple day and night. She was fasting and praying, and she was speaking to anyone who would come into the temple about the coming Messiah. And then when the Messiah came through Mary and Joseph, and they're presenting him at the table, at the temple, as the custom was in the first century, she sees Jesus and she says, "This is him. There's the Messiah. There's redemption. Now I can go in peace because Messiah has come and he saved his people of their sins." Purchase. The point of the manger is the cross that purchases us from the penalty of sin and grants us new life and new light. And that God has appeared to us as well. He's the one we celebrate here in 6 days. Here in Christ, in the manger and at the cross, we find all of God that we could ever handle. What we know about God, we see in the incarnate Jesus. You know, the response, though, that I have to this is I think about the manger and the point of the manger by being the cross. The response, though, that I think John gives us in this passage is really simple. He's worthy of our worship, and he is utterly worthy of our emulation. That's it. I mean, if God was preexistent, eternal, the creator, the source of light, the source of life, and that God came down as a babe, and he lived a sinless life, and then he died for our sins, and then he resurrected in power, and then he's coming again in glory, the only proper response would be to worship, right? So John says, to all those who have received him, to those who call on his name, to any who would simply worship the newborn king, I have given you the right to be called children of God, and that is what you are. You know that today? You're a child of God through the redemption that was purchased for you. First in the manger, then by the cross. And so we worship him. And then the second response, though, that you see in this passage comes out of verse 14. He's worthy of our emulation. Jesus came, and he somehow walked the perfect tightrope between these two seemingly opposing truths. Full of grace, and yet at the same time, always full of truth. And that's worthy of our emulation, particularly at this time of year. How do we be full of truth during a season that is filled only with sentimentality? Where might truth be lacking in your life? As I look at my own life, though, this Christmas season, I have to pause and ask myself, where have I allowed busyness to win the day? Where have I allowed materialism to win the day? Where have I been more influenced by the culture's values for this season than Christ's values for this season? And as a result, where do I need to repent such that I could get back on the side of truth? Because he came full of truth. And yet at the same time, he is full of grace. And I just confess, I've never met anyone who could perfectly balance these two poles. Full of grace and full of truth. Jesus was the only one who could perfectly balance these two poles. But I ask myself, who in my life needs mercy today? Who, particularly at the Christmas season, do you know who needs the grace of God in these coming weeks? Who do you know that doesn't have a jacket, and how can you follow the teachings of Jesus and say, to the one who has no jackets, those who has two jackets, well, we'll give one. Who do you know who is lonely at this season of the year? And you say, you know what, I'll give up some of what I want at this season. I'll empty some of my wallet. I'll empty some of my time. I'll open my home out of my desire to emulate the grace of God and bring them into my life. That's what Jesus wants from us this Christmas season. Full of grace and full of truth. That we would stand on the core truths of God that have been unchanging for 20 centuries. And we would say, I'm going to be full of truth no matter what this culture might do to Christmas. I'm going to stand on the truth of the incarnation this Christmas season. I'm going to ask those who are helping to worship, though, this morning to come forward at this time. And as they come forward and as we prepare to respond with an incredible song of worship, glory to God in the highest. Let me just say that my intention in giving this message is not to protest. My intention in God giving this message is not even to reform the cultural mores of the day or to reform the way that we would celebrate the season. My intention is to exalt the newborn Christ who gave his all for us in order that we would be the little Christ who would give ourselves for others, who would demonstrate light to a dark and dying world around us, particularly at this season, that we would be the demonstrators of the grace and the truth of the one who alone is God. Merry Christmas.